Let us read together in the Word of God. We continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy at the 17th chapter and the 8th verse. Reading to the end of the chapter, there are two themes here. First of all, how God wants justice to be administered in the courts. That's from verse 8 down to verse 13. And then from the 14th verse of chapter 17, the sort of men whom God wants to be as kings in a land. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8, if any case arises requiring a decision between one kind of homicide and another, and one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your villages, which is too difficult for you at village level, then you shall arise and go up to Jerusalem, the place which the Lord your God will choose. And in Jerusalem, coming to the Levitical priests, the religious authorities, and to the judge, the secular authority, who is in office in those days, you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision of an awkward case. And then you shall do according to what they declare to you, from that place which the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions which they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict which they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. It's to be a kind of final court of appeal, like the House of Lords or the Crown in our own country. You cannot go beyond that last court. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. And so you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. And the second instance of what God wants, this time concerning kingship. When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, you may indeed set as king over you him whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not multiply horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. And, in addition to that, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law from that which is in charge of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. I suggested last week that some of the verses towards the end of Deuteronomy chapter 16 really act as a kind of prelude to these two important chapters, 17 and 18. And the indicative and the leading verse at the end of chapter 16 is verse 20, where we read these words: "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live a full life and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. Justice and justice only shall you follow." And that verse is the overture to these two great chapters, the 17th and the 18th chapters, which have to do with the themes of justice and judgment in human society. The broad prospect of chapters 17 and 18 is this: how is the Church of God to be government? What sort of people should be put in charge of the Church of the Living God? And what sort of men is God looking for as the leaders and the statesmen, both in his church and in a nation's life? What kind of people should be at the top caring for the Church of God and the people of God and human society? And so these chapters 17 and 18 deal with God's requirements. In chapter 17, these verses we read this morning from 14 to the end, God's requirements for kings, and then into chapter 18, the first 8 verses have to do with God's requirement for priests, and then chapter 18, verse 9 to the end, God's requirements for prophets, just as at the end of chapter 16, in verses 18 to 20, you find God's requirements for judges and court officials. You shall appoint judges and officers in your towns. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and justice only you shall follow, that you may live life to the full and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, the passage we read this morning from chapter 17 and verses 8 to the end is made up of two sections. The first section, verses 8 to 13, has to do with court justice and how God wants law to be administered in human society. And then from verse 14 to the end, you have this interesting passage which has to do with the sort of man that a king should be ruling over society. And these two passages teach two and abiding permanent Christian principles that are true for every age. They are not simply true for Israel 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. They are true for every age, and they are certainly true for our own age, when it seems that men and women are setting themselves above the law, and therefore above justice and judgment, and beyond the reach of justice and judgment. And these two permanent principles are these. First of all, what we call natural justice in society, social justice, has to be rooted and grounded in the justice and the judgment of God. It cannot be merely secular justice. It has to be the justice and the judgment of God expressed in society. In other words, human law must be anchored in the law of God. And secondly, all authority and power in rulers must be matched by meekness and humility. And these are the two permanent principles that hold for all time. Let's just think about them this morning. First of all, the laws of society have to be rooted and grounded and anchored in God Himself and in the justice and the judgment of God. The laws of society cannot be merely secular laws. They have to be anchored in God. And incidentally, if you look at verse 8, that's a verse that needs to be quoted. If anyone comes to you and says that we really should pay not much attention to these rather primitive laws of the Old Testament, I'm sure you've heard people saying that in a rather cynical and a supercilious way, that we shouldn't pay much attention to these rather old-fashioned laws because the Jews were, after all, just a primitive desert people. They were rather backward and narrow-minded. They worshipped a tribal god, Jehovah, and they ordered their lives by rather primitive standards of justice. And so we don't really need to pay much attention to these primitive laws from a primitive people. Well, all you need to do by way of answer to that kind of cynical remark is to quote verse 8 of chapter 17. And there you see in the law of God that meticulous attention is paid to detail. For example, in that 8th verse alone, there are three important distinctions made. The first is the distinction between one kind of homicide and another kind of homicide. And in fact, the law of God prescribed different laws and different penalties for different kinds of homicide. For example, if the homicide was a killing with malice aforethought, if it was done in malevolence and spite, if it was a deliberate act of wickedness, such as the bombing incident and the killing of innocent persons in the recent affair in Brighton, then the law of God prescribed only one thing for the guilty, and that was the death penalty. The law of God assumes that if a man deliberately takes the life of another man, his own life has been forfeit, as Mrs. Thatcher pointed out this week. It's not her personal opinion. It is the opinion of the law of God. If you take a life, you forfeit your own life, and you ought to die according to the law of God. However, verse 8 also makes a distinction between that kind of killing and a killing that is accidental and unintentional. Well, it's still homicide, and the question arose, how can a blood-guilty man who is comparatively innocent in the matter of the killing, how can he avoid the death penalty, because the law says blood for blood, and life for life, and eye for eye, and burning for burning, and tooth for tooth. And therefore, how is this blood-guilty man who is innocent to avoid the death penalty? We'll see later on in Deuteronomy that far from being primitive, the law of God was exceedingly advanced. And throughout the land of Palestine, there were provided cities of refuge. And there was mercy in the city of refuge for someone who had inadvertently spilt the blood of his neighbor. For the first man who was guilty willingly and malevolently, there was no mercy. But for the second man, he could run to a city of refuge and be safe from a judgment and from death. There's also a second distinction in verse 8, not only between one kind of homicide and another, but one kind of legal right and another. We would think today naturally of arguments about property, as to who owned a house or a bit of land. We would think about arguments between parents or arguments between servants. This whole system of social justice had to be pregnant and impregnated with the justice and the care and the judgments of God. And fair play had to be done in society, and it had to be seen to be done in society, because the God behind it was a God of fair play and of justice and of judgment. And not only was there a distinction between one kind of legal right and another, verse 8 points out that there was a distinction between one kind of assault and another. For example, if there was a fight or an accident at your place of work, or if someone strikes you a blow accidentally, what happens, for example, if you lose an eye or a leg or a tooth? What if you are crippled for life because of accidental injury? You see, the law of God said, tooth for tooth, blood for blood, life for life. So what is to happen? Well, again, justice and judgment have to be done, and fine distinctions have to be made. As the Hebrew says in the middle there of verse 8, where we find the translation, one kind of assault and another, the Hebrew says, one kind of smiting and another. Actually, the Hebrew says, between smiting and smiting. Just as where we translate one kind of homicide and another, the Hebrew says, between blood and blood. So the verse really runs like this. If a case arises, a difficult case, requiring decision between blood and blood, between legal right and legal right, or between smiting and smiting, and if the case is too difficult for you at village level, then you shall go to Jerusalem and take the case to Jerusalem. You'll notice that when the men went to Jerusalem in verse 9, the presiding gentlemen at the court were the priests and the judges. In other words, the man taking the case to Jerusalem was confronted by a religious official as well as a secular official. And they were dispensing not simply secular justice, but the justice and the judgment of God. You see, it was believed that law had to be rooted and grounded and anchored in a God of justice and of judgment. You see, normally, the case could be solved at village level. And the local elders would simply sit down in the gates of the village and dispense what we would call elementary justice. They would give ad hoc decisions. There were problems in the village. Things were not going wrong. The problems were taken to the gates of the village. And the elders sat in the gates and gave elementary justice. You remember that in Solomon's fine description of a good wife at the end of the book of Proverbs, he says that this is how you can tell a good wife. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, her husband is a revered and a respected citizen, and he is involved in the dispensing of justice and judgment at the village level. But if the case was too complicated for these simple village elders, then it was taken to the high court. And there in the high court, judgment was given from a religious official as well as from a secular official, because the God of the Bible is a God of law and a God of order and a God of harmony. He's a God who loves justice and fair play and who loves to see them done in society. And that is why all law has to be rooted and grounded in God himself. I suppose that here in Inverness, one of the last relics of this is to be seen in our High Court, which meets from time to time. Now, I think some of you may know that because the old High Church is the oldest church in town, and we are the second oldest church in town, when the High Court meets in the castle, Dr. McIntosh of the old High and I have to go up, and we take it turn about to act as chaplains to the High Court. And what happens is that you meet with the judge in his chambers, first of all, and sometimes he asks for a prayer in his chambers, and then you walk in with the judge, and the whole court stands, and all the policemen take their caps off. I like that. Excuse me. Oh dear, is this on tape? Especially one who had just booked me for speeding. And I had to say, let us pray in front of him. Very amusing. Now you see, you can see the look of astonishment on some of the more materialistic, secularly minded people in the court when they see a secular man, such as the judge, walking in with a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, what on earth has the gospel of Jesus Christ got to do with law and justice and judgment? It seems a strange relic of bygone times to a modern secular man. But in fact, a minister of the gospel is there because before the abolition of the death penalty, the High Court had the power of life or death. And the death sentence was pronounced in a High Court. And you may remember that when the death sentence was pronounced, the judge put a black cap on his head, and the sentence was pronounced in religious terms. And may God have mercy on your soul. It was a religious judgment. It was a spiritual thing, because it was anchored in the God of justice and judgment. You find a very wonderful anchoring of law in the law of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, if you care to turn to that, a passage from the reign of the good king Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and you'll see what a wonderful influence he had in the land from the fourth verse onward. Chapter 19 and verse 4 of the Second Chronicles, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba, away down in the south, to the hill country of Ephraim, away up in the north, and brought them back to the Lord. That wonderful. He brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then, as part of this religious revival, he appointed judges in the land. Isn't that interesting? It was part of the revival. He appointed judges in the land. Verse 6, and he said to these judges, consider what you are doing, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed what you do, because there is no perversion of justice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests, heads of the families of Israel, to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. And his last bit of counsel is found in the last sentence of that great chapter, deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. You know, if this dispensing of justice and so on is the prelude to the great 17th and 18th chapters, I think Christians, you know, can take heart from this and from the fact that God is a God of justice and fair play. Sometimes people get very depressed by the news nowadays, and sometimes one finds that they just stop listening to the news. I was speaking to a lady this week when I was visiting her, and she said, you never get any good news nowadays, so I just don't listen to the news. In other words, she wasn't even prepared to listen to see if there might just be something good, because she was so depressed by all that came over on the news. Now, I know that all these things can be very discouraging, even to Christians. But Christians need to remember that all these ghastly things that one hears about today, they are not new. Read through chapters 17, 18, right on to chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, which deals in detail with all the things that you hear about in the news today. Assaults, violence, muggings in the street, burglaries, murders, racial prejudice, acts of revenge. They're all in Scripture. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, they may have escalated in our generation, and no doubt we read more about them because they achieve more publicity in our generation. But all these ghastly things, they're not new. And Christians can take heart because the law of God tackles these things fairly and squarely and honestly, because all social laws are in the end of the day rooted and grounded and anchored in the God whose passion is for justice and judgment and for fair play. The second great principle here, which we find in verses 14 to the end of chapter 17, and we must be short now, is the principle that all power and all authority must be associated with meekness and with modesty. Remember, These are the qualifications for an absolute monarch, because kings in those days were not like the kings we have today. What we have in our own land is what is called a constitutional monarchy, because in our own land the power of the crown has been tamed in 500 years of tumultuous history. In many ways, our queen today has less power than some of the poorest and the meanest of her subjects. Did you know that you have more power than the queen? You can speak out when she must remain silent. You can express your opinions publicly, and she can't. You can write to the Times. You'll never see a letter from the Queen to the Times, because the monarchy has been tamed. When you watch the state opening of Parliament this week, with all its trimmings and its majesty, and the Lord Chancellor walking backwards from the presence of greatness, what you are really watching is a tamed monarchy. All the Tudors and all the Stuarts and all the Georges and the Prince Regents, their power has been tamed. And that's what you're watching. But in the days of Deuteronomy, the monarch was an absolute monarch. And when the king spoke, that was it. When he gave the law, that was it. It was the last word. And life and death lay with the king. But God says in Deuteronomy, this absolute monarch must watch three things. First of all, he mustn't multiply horses, because that was a sign of worldly power, increasing your army and relying on your army to save you. He didn't have to multiply horses. He mustn't multiply wives and have a harem like the potentates of the East, a sign of wealth and power and influence. And he mustn't multiply silver and gold, because he had to learn, in the lovely words of the Scots poet William Dunbar, that this world's gear is transitory. No horses, no wives, no silver and gold. The absolute monarch had to be modest and meek and lowly and unpretentious. And along with that, he had to copy out for himself and write with his own hand the laws of God in a book, and he had to learn them and live by them. I wonder how many kings and queens of our country have lived by God's qualifications. Multiplying horses, multiplying wives, girlfriends, mistresses, multiplying silver and gold, writing out the laws of God in a book, learning them and living by them. You know that the moderator of the General Assembly always hands a Bible to the king or the queen at the coronation. And when he hands it over, he says, this is the most precious thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. These are the lively oracles of God. The king must be modest. Power must be matched by meekness. And that applies, you know, not simply to men and women sitting on thrones, but to the other sorts of men and women who are sitting on thrones, and in the Bible they're called Christians. Because Christians in the New Testament are described as men and women who reign with Christ, we also are members of a royal family. We are a royal nation, as the New Testament calls us, a kingdom of priests to God our Father. And so, not only political power, but spiritual power must be rooted in meekness and modesty and humility and lowliness and simplicity. Let me end with one quotation from Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife. He has a wife, you know. She's a very fine lady. The center of power is not to be found in summit meetings or in peace conferences. It is not in Peking or Washington or the United Nations. But rather, where a child of God prays in the power of the Spirit for God's will to be done in his life, in his home, and in the world about him. The center of power is to be found where a child of God prays. Laws rooted and grounded in God. Power rooted and grounded in meekness. What a prospect. What sagacity. What practical wisdom. And what a challenge for those who name the name of Christ. Psalm 89, in closing, from the 14th verse, justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. Mercy, accompanied with truth, shall go before thy face. The 89th psalm, we sing verses 14 to 16, three stanzas, plus the last verse, 52, all blessing to the Lord our God, let be ascribed then. Three verses, 14 to 16, and the last verse of Psalm 89, and the tune is Newington.